I think except for Jesus Christ, that probably no person named in the Scripture suffered as much as Job. You think you've had a bad day. Job in one day lost his wealth, he lost his children, he lost his health, he lost the love of his wife and the compassion of his friends. But the cool thing is that Job never gave up on God. Job believed God was in control of his life. And Job said, even though he slays me, yet will I trust him. He never lost his faith in God. Job suffered because he felt lonely, and he was suffering as a result of that, the loneliness that came, as the result of his suffering. So he suffered, and as a result of suffering, Job actually felt loneliness. Now, why do we feel lonely when we suffer? It's many times because we lose our perspective on life. Little things become big things, and big things become little things. We see things that are non-important, and they just blown out of proportion, and we get discouraged, and we feel loneliness. Loneliness is actually that malnutrition of the soul that comes from living on substitutes. And Jesus Christ, as we're going to see tonight, is the answer to loneliness. In Job 7, verse 16, Job says, I despise my life. Leave me alone. My days have no meaning. Job actually felt so much despair and loneliness that he despised his life, and he just wanted to be left alone. And he felt his life had no meaning. He felt unwanted, he felt unneeded, and he felt uncared for. Have you ever felt unwanted? Have you ever felt unneeded? And have you ever felt uncared for? I confess that I've been there. I can throw awesome pity parties, by the way. But whenever I throw a pity party, I'm the only one that shows up. No one shows up. It's like, where is everybody? Why aren't they here? I'm throwing this awesome pity party, you know? Me, myself, and I is all that's there. And I get so self-absorbed, and many times it leads to depression and discouragement and despair. Job was a righteous man, and yet he suffered. This idea that if you're a good person, you don't suffer. And by the way, what is a good person? You ever think about that? We sometimes say, oh, they were such a good person. Not by whose standards? By your standards, your arbitrary standards, or God's standards? I mean, what really is a good person? You know, the Bible says there's no one good, no, not one. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, that we've all turned astray. We've all gone to our own way. The Bible says that we're at enmity with God. We're estranged from God. We're at war with God. So there's really no one good, only one good, and that is God. But in a single day, Job lost everything. And you know the story. The angels of God were appearing before God, and Satan, being a fallen angel, still has access to God. I don't understand that, but that's what it indicates in the book of Job. And Satan came before God, and God said to the devil, this is amazing, have you considered my servant Job? A good man, righteous man, loves good and hates evil. And you know how the Satan responded to that. Satan said, the only reason why Job serves you is because you've blessed him. You've given him good health, you've given him abundance of wealth, you've given him flocks and herds and all these things. Is it any wonder that Job serves you? If you take away what Job has, he will curse you to your face. Now, this is not the focus of my message tonight, but I want you to note that the theme of the book of Job isn't really suffering. The theme of the book of Job is God. And the issue about God is that God is worthy to be worshiped and worthy to be served and worthy to be loved apart from the gifts that he gives. Even if God doesn't give you a new car, and even if God doesn't give you, you know, health, and God doesn't give you wealth, and God doesn't do those things for you, he is still God. Amen? and he's still worthy to be worshiped, and he's still worthy to be prayed. So in a single day, Job lost all of his children. The servants kept running into Job's home. Now, you know, your servants have just died, or your children have just died. And then in a single day, he lost all of his sheep, all of his oxen, all of his camels, all of his goats, all of his livestock. Job lost his health. Satan says, if you let me afflict his body, he will curse you. And Job's body broke out with boils all over his body. And here Job sits on an ash heap and he's scraping his body with these kind of pieces of ash, the boils. And finally, his wife, she said, why don't you just curse God and die? You know, everybody needs the help of a supportive wife at a time like that. I'm thinking, thank you very much, sweetheart. I needed that encouragement. Why don't you just curse God and die right now, you know? I mean, can you get any lower? Job had really bottomed out. He lost everything. And then I love what Job actually said. Job said, naked came I into this world. You ever notice that babies are born naked? They don't have a watch. They don't have a wallet. They don't jump out and pay the doctors and this, you know. They don't have any shoes. They don't have anything there. They don't have their car keys. Naked came I into this world, and naked shall I return from whence I came. Job said, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Job said, blessed be the name of the Lord. And the Bible says in all of this that Job did not curse God or charge him foolishly. I want to meet Job when I get to heaven. What actually happened was, is Job vindicated God. Job vindicated God, that God is worthy to be worshiped apart from the gifts that he gives. Satan was saying to God, no one would worship you if you didn't bless them. No one would serve you if you didn't bless them. And God says, okay, let's give it a try. And so Job was used to vindicate God. But Job didn't know behind the scenes. He didn't see what was going on. Wouldn't it be nice if Job had the book of Job? And he could read about, oh, that's what's happening. Oh, man, I'm going to stand strong. Oh, I'm going to hang in there. You know, this is pretty cool. They're going to have a book named after me. All he knew was that everything he owned was gone. And Job was suffering. Job was discouraged. Job felt an outcast. And Job was lonely. Now, in chapter 19... I picked this section of the book of Job because Job gives us a description of his suffering. That's the first thing I want to look at. And he uses some imagery, some pictures here of what he felt like as he went through this time of suffering. The first description he uses is that of an animal in a net. Notice it with me, verse 6 of chapter 19. He says, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me in his net. So Job felt trapped. He felt like an animal in a net. You ever seen an animal in a trap and it's freaking out? That's what Job felt like. In chapter 18, verse 8, Job actually says that he has cast me into a net by his own feet, and I walked upon a snare. So he uses this picture of a net. Maybe a fowler's net, maybe a, you know, catching some kind of creature. They would drop the net over them. And Job feels like, I'm just trapped in a net. When you suffer, you feel trapped. You feel confined. You feel like you've lost your freedom. You can't go and do the things that you once did. I don't know if you've ever been in that position, if you've ever been in that situation, where you're not able to be mobile anymore. Maybe you can't drive, or the doctor says you can't drive, or you can't work, or you find out that you're not able to function anymore. You can't work, and you're in the hospital. And basically, you've lost hope for even the future. And when you don't even know what the future holds. The second imagery is in verse 7. He actually, when he suffered, he felt like a criminal in a courtroom where he could get no justice. What an image that is, verse 7. He says, behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no justice. Job saying, I'm in a courtroom and I feel like I'm not getting my fair shake and I cry out, no one's there to help me. Maybe tonight you're here and you feel like nobody knows, nobody cares, no one certainly understands. You try to share with other people and they just kind of push you off or slough you off. They don't really enter into your suffering and your sorrow. I found one thing to be true, that in our suffering many times, no one fully can understand what we are going through. They're not walking in our shoes. But they all have advice about how you should respond and what you should do and what pills you should take and medicine you should have and exercising you should do. When you've tried all those things in vain and to no avail, but they don't really rather just enter into your suffering. Let me give you a bit of advice, by the way, okay? I won't charge you any extra for this. This is not my notes and I didn't plan on saying this, but when someone's suffering, just suffer with them. Just feel what they're going through. Don't try to talk to them. Hey, come on, happy day, the sky's blue. You know, smile, be happy. Let's go get some ice cream. Slap that dude. When somebody is suffering, ask God to give you a sympathetic heart. Ask God to give you a heart of sympathy, to weep with those that weep, to feel what they're feeling, to go through and empathize and sympathize with them. The world is full of people who are hurting and full of people who are suffering, and so few people are comforting. Someone once said to a group of preachers, always preach to broken hearts and you'll never lack for an audience. I love that. Because there's so many broken-hearted people, but so many people aren't there to comfort, aren't there to help, and aren't there to encourage. And basically, the context of chapter 19 is Job's reply to Bildad, chapter 18, and the friends, so-called, that came to Job and said, Job, fess up. You must have sinned. You must have done something wrong. You know, all of this wouldn't happen if it weren't that you did something wrong. I mean, what kind of a comfort is that? You're in the hospital and people come in and go, okay, tell us what you did. What'd you do wrong? You know, must be sin. Confess your sin. Must be sin in your life or God wouldn't be punishing you so much. Well, bless you too. And the truth is Job had done nothing wrong, but God was using Job to vindicate his own righteousness. So he felt like a criminal in a court that was trapped. He pictured himself in a courtroom, verse 7. It was standing before God, the judge, and saying, this is wrong. Why should this happen to me? And I understand that. I mentioned that this morning in my message, that sometimes people will impute unrighteousness or unfairness to God. When the Bible very clearly says that God is righteous, God cannot do anything but what is right or fair or just. That's saying we know better than God. Think about that. God, this isn't fair. Really? You're more intelligent than God? You know what God doesn't know? You have information God doesn't have? It's like God goes, really? Oh, whoa, I didn't know. I'm glad you shared that with me. Please tell me what the deal is, you know? It's like God knows what he's doing. God can only do that which is righteous. We don't have knowledge greater than God's. Do we really want God to be just with us? You know, sometimes when we suffer, it brings back old guilt. You ever suffered and Satan comes along and says, it's because you did this or because you did that? Or you knew you shouldn't have kicked your dog last week. And that's why you had that automobile accident. That's why you're suffering. That's what's going on. You know, because you did this or you had that wicked thought or you did this evil thing and that's why you lost your job and that's what's going on. Or maybe some sins of your past begin to haunt you and then again you feel isolated and you feel alone. Most of the time we don't know what God is doing or why. When you suffer, you very rarely know what God is doing or why he is doing it. That's the time faith comes in, when we walk by faith and not by sight. That's why Job said, though he slay me, I will still trust him. The third picture is in verse 8. He felt like a traveler in a roadblock. I hate detours. Don't you? They're always late at night, out on the freeway somewhere when you don't know where you're going. And they always detour me off the freeway and give me a couple of signs, and then the signs disappear. I mean, I want to call the governor of California, the president of the United States. I go ballistic. If you're going to put a detour sign on there, show me clearly where to go to get back on the freeway. Duh. I hate that. Let's pray for California. County or Riverside or whatever it is. But that's how Job felt. He felt like, where do I go? What do I do? I'm trapped. I'm in a roadblock. Notice it in verse 8. He says, he has fenced in my way that I cannot pass. And he has set darkness in my path. Job says, I'm hitting this roadblock and I don't really know where to go or what to do. He was saying, I was making such progress. And then this roadblock. Life was moving along and all of a sudden, suffering and affliction. And sometimes your plans are changed. And sometimes maybe a heart attack or cancer or divorce or an accident. Now, I don't want to talk about myself tonight, but as I was preparing this sermon, I could hardly not think of my own experience. A little over 3 years ago, I had a stroke. And I got up on a Monday morning, I went to the beach to go surfing, and I was getting my board off the car, and my whole right side went numb. Now, I trust me, I don't smoke and I don't drink alcohol and I wasn't really too much overweight, but I was getting up in age. But I was taking medicine for migraine headaches that I suffered with for many, many, many years, multiple headaches a week. And my blood pressure had gone real high. It skyrocketed real high. And at first I didn't know what it was and I tried to shake it off and then I sat down in the car. And then I got back up and started to get my wetsuit on to get in the ocean and whammo, my whole right side just completely went numb and crippled up, and I fell back in the car, and I couldn't lift my right arm. And thankfully, a friend was with me, called 911. The ambulance came and scooped me right up and went in the ambulance. And here I'm laying in this ambulance. I've never had to be picked up by an ambulance before in my life. I've never been in the hospital. I've never had a sick day. I've never been afflicted. I've never had, and it was like a bad dream. I didn't even know what was going on. And I remember when I was in the ambulance and we're pulling away from the beach, I was looking out the window of the ambulance and I could see the waves. And I'm saying, I hope they can get me back real quick so I can still go out surfing. I'm actually thinking that. But as I'm in this ambulance, it becomes more apparent that, you know, I'm having a stroke. And then they wanted my ID, and I couldn't use my right arm. My right arm, I had to lift with my left arm, pull my right arm up and hold it up, and they had to reach in, get my wallet to find out who I was. And on the episode went. I went into the hospital. I was there for 5 days in ICU. First couple days were really difficult. And the other day I was thinking about, again, at the end of that time I was in the hospital, they had to help me learn to walk again. They had to kind of physical therapy to use my hand. But I didn't know if I'd ever preach again. I didn't know if I'd ever pastor a church again. I didn't know if I'd ever surf again. That was really important. I didn't know what was going to happen. And that's what happens when we suffer. We feel like, boom, the block, the roadblock. You know, what's going to happen to my life? Where am I going to go from here? What's the future held? And in all of my life, I'd never been so humble that I now am the one laying in the hospital and the chaplain came to see me. And it was so humbling for me to have someone come and share scripture with me and pray for me and minister to me in that situation. Well, thankfully, God has kind of restored the movement of my right side. I still have some effect of the stroke on my right side. But, you know, I know what it's like to not know what the future holds. I know what it's like to live in pain. I've lived in pain since I had that stroke, and it hasn't gone away. I know what it's like to not know what the future holds. I know what it's like to feel alone and to feel isolated and laying in the hospital and all these tubes and wires hooked up and you don't know, will I preach again? Will I talk again? Will I walk again? Can I move again? Job felt like this roadblock had come into his life. He sapped of strength, and even his friends, he felt lonely. There's another picture for us, the fourth, and that is in verse 9. Job felt like a dethroned king. It says that he stripped me of my glory. He's taken the crown from off my head. Job says, I've lost my glory. I felt like I'd lost my glory as I lay in the hospital. I'm stripped of my glory, my dignity. He's speaking of his physical glory. Picture Job sitting on an ash heap, covered with sores or boils and scraping them. He lost his financial glory. He was now bankrupt. He'd lost everything. Maybe you're here tonight and you lost a job, and maybe because of the loss of the job, you lost your house. Maybe you've lost other things, and maybe the money you had in the bank's been all depleted, and now you don't know how you're going to pay for anything in the future. Job felt like a king who is reigning, and his crown now is taken away, and he's been dethroned. There was a time when he was the greatest of all the men in the East. Chapter 1, verse 3 says that. And I think how many times I have seen powerful men, wealthy men, strong men, that are reduced to nothing, reduced to weakness and dependence and reliance upon others. That's how Job felt. He has stripped me of my glory. And you feel alone and forsaken. And then fifthly, notice in verse 10, he felt like an uprooted tree. What graphic pictures these are. In verse 10, he says, he hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone. Mine hope hath he removed like a tree. The word removed means uprooted. He's taken away my hope. I'm like a tree that is uprooted. You take a tree and you pull it out of the ground and the tree withers and it won't produce fruit. And so he felt like a tree. He had roots. He was flourishing. And now he's cut down. Maybe you had a place that you lived and friends you had, church you attended, and maybe you've been ripped up and uprooted and planted in another place. And the stability of your life is now shaken and you don't have that security anymore. He felt like a tree that had been uprooted. Rooted and no future and no hope. And then the sixth picture is in verses 11 and 12. He felt like an enemy attacked by God. The armies have come against him and attacked him. In verse 11, he has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops, verse 12, come together and rise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle. Job is saying, I feel like God has just got his armies around me and they're attacking me and they're coming against me. And there are those times that we kind of wonder like, you know, God, what are you doing and why are you doing this? And God, why are you coming against me and why is God afflicting me? Maybe you're there tonight. Maybe you feel that sense of, you know, God, why did you let this happen to me? Now, I want you to note the results of Job's suffering. In verse 13 down to verse 21, he says in verse 13, and this is his description of loneliness. He says, he has put my brethren far from me, verse 13, and mine acquaintance are very estranged from me. And my kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. So he was alone from his family. He was alone from his friends. And then he says, they that dwell in my house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. So even the servants of Job that used to be there for his commands, they don't listen to him anymore. And then he says, verse 16, I called my servant and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife. Now, you know you're really suffering when your wife says you have bad breath, right? In the Hebrew, this is actually that my wife doesn't even listen to me. It's like, for heaven's sake, if someone will listen to me, and even my own wife won't listen to me, he says, I tried to talk to her, but she won't listen. He said, my breath is strange to my wife, verse 17. I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, mine own children, verse 18, despise me. I rose, and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me. And they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaves to my skin and my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me, verse 21. Have pity upon me, O my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. What a cry of despair in verse 21. Someone have pity on me. Someone please care for me. Someone help me. I cried for my friends and there was no one there. No one came to comfort me or to rescue me. So Job felt utterly and completely alone. But there is a cure for Job's loneliness and suffering. And I want you to see it in two verses, verse 25 and 26. These are two of the greatest verses in the book of Job. Job says, verse 25, here's the cure for his suffering and loneliness. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms shall destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Notice verse 27, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Or in the Hebrew, it is how my heart yearns and cries within me. Now, Job in this passage was suffering so much, and he didn't know and understand, but Job says, there is something that I know, verse 25, there is something that I understand. Whenever you don't know something, always fall back on what you do know. When somebody suffers, sometimes people think, and I had people actually ask me this more than once. So what do you think God's trying to teach you? I don't know. You want to call him right now? What do you think God's trying to teach me? I don't know. Why don't you ask him? I know he's trying to teach me dependence on him and that without him, I'm nothing. I mean, I don't know what God's trying to teach me. I still don't know if I've assimilated all the lessons that I'm supposed to learn. I do know that we need to respond properly and learn our lessons that God wants to teach. But I don't know. I might not know until I get to heaven. So why do we rack around? What do you think God's trying to say? What do you think God's trying to show you? I don't know, but, you know, God knows. What kind of comfort is there in that? Job says, I don't know, but what I do know, I want you to notice three things. He said, I know that I have a Redeemer. Isn't that great? My Redeemer lives, and he shall stand in the last days upon the earth. I believe with all my heart that Job, so long ago, in the midst of all his suffering, was speaking prophetically, looking down the corridor of time, and that he saw that God would send his son, Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer. I believe this Redeemer that Job is talking about is a reference to Jesus Christ. And Job says, I know I have a Redeemer. Now this takes place because God came from heaven and was manifest in the flesh. It's what we call the incarnation. That's a Latin word that theologians use to describe the idea that God became a man. Incarnation means that in flesh. God incarnate means God in flesh. And what do we mean by God in the flesh? We mean that Jesus Christ was actually God in human flesh. He didn't just manifest himself as a man. He actually was a man. For in the womb of a virgin by the name of Mary, there was conceived the Son of God. And Jesus was born, God and man, in one person. And he lived for 33 years a sinless life. He was God in the flesh. What a marvelous, marvelous, unique person Jesus Christ truly was. Then because he took on a body, he went to the cross and he voluntarily gave his life as a substitution for our sins. You say, what do you mean by that? What I mean is when Jesus went to the cross and hung and died on the cross, God took our sins and the sins of all humanity and he placed them on the pure and holy, sinless Son of God. He became our substitute. He died for us. So the Redeemer had to come to earth, take on humanity, die in man's place in order to redeem him. And redemption means that he's buying us back. So the price of the redemption was the blood of Jesus Christ. And we who had ran from God and were estranged from God, now we can be bought back. We can be redeemed. We can be brought back into a relationship with God. And I want you to know tonight, if you're here, if you're running from God and you feel far from God, or you're separated from God, or if you're in rebellion to God, God has sent a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, so that you can be brought back into a relationship with God. And there's only one individual that fills that bill, and that's Jesus Christ. He took on humanity to be near of kin. He had the price, the sinless life, and he was willing to buy us and redeem us by his own blood and to bring us back to God. The Bible says that you tonight can be reconciled to God. You don't have to be estranged from God, that you can come back to God. Second thing I see in verse 25 is that he had a living Redeemer. A living Redeemer. He says, I know my Redeemer lives. So it wouldn't do any good if our Redeemer came and took on humanity and went to the cross and died in our place and he was buried and he never rose from the dead. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then there is no hope that we will ever rise from the dead or that we can have life beyond the grave. So this Redeemer who lives came, suffered, died, and was resurrected. How do we know Jesus was resurrected? Well, when they went into the grave, the tomb where his body lay, it was gone. There was no body there. The body was gone. The grave cloths were still lying there in the shape of a body, and Jesus had resurrected right out of his grave cloths. The tombstone was rolled away, not for Jesus to get out, but for the others to get in and see that he was not here. I love the angel's Easter message. Behold the place where the Lord lay. Check it out. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. That's awesome. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. If you ever take a trip to Israel and you go to Gordon's Calvary in the Garden Tomb, it's one of the greatest thrills to walk into that sepulcher and to think Jesus lay in the tomb and up from the grave, then he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Tomb of Buddha, his bones lie in the ground, Krishna, Muhammad, all of these different religious leaders. I was in Moscow and Red Square, and they have Lenin's tomb, and they have an inscription there. He was the greatest leader of all time. Notice it's put in past tense. And you go to the grave of Jesus, and what do you read? He is not here. He is risen, just like he said. How do we know Jesus rose from the dead? His body is gone. We also know that he was seen for a period of 40 days. Called the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. And for 40 days, he appeared to his disciples. I love that episode when he's in the upper room and Thomas finally shows up. And Thomas was the one that said, I'm not going to believe unless I see him myself. And I touch his side and I look at his hands. And so Jesus appears in the room. And the first thing he does is point to Thomas, say, Thomas, come here. Thomas is like, me? Yes, you. And he said, behold my hands and my side, it is me. And what did Thomas do in response? Thomas fell, I believe, on his knees. It didn't say he fell on his knees, but This is my sanctified imagination. I picture Thomas falling on his knees and saying, "My Lord and my God." And notice that Jesus didn't rebuke Thomas and say, no, I'm not God, I'm not your Lord. He allowed Thomas to refer to him as Lord and God. He knew that Jesus had conquered sin and conquered the grave and risen again from the dead. The tomb was empty. Jesus was indeed seen, and the disciples were changed. Now, those are just three quick evidences for the resurrection, and we could talk about that all night. But the disciples were changed from fear to faith. Something changed them. They were hiding behind locked doors. They didn't believe he would rise. They were discouraged. They were downcast. The two on the road to Emmaus were bummed out. But something happened to them that transformed their lives and sent them out to preach the gospel. All of them but the Apostle John died martyr's death for what they believed. No, but a fool would die for something they knew to be a lie. They were absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. He proved himself to them, the Bible says, with many infallible proofs. And then there was also the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He was the leader of the Hate Christ Club on his college campus. He persecuted Christians. He threw them in prison. He was on his way to Damascus from Jerusalem to arrest Christians and throw them in prison. And he was converted by the risen Savior on the road. And his life was turned around. And he became what I call the greatest Christian that ever has ever lived, Paul the Apostle. His life was turned around and transformed by the living Lord, who spoke to him actually audibly from heaven, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Only Jesus Christ can save you and help you in your suffering and your sorrow in your hour of need. There's a third thing Job knew. He knew that he would one day see God. Notice verse 26. "And though after my skin worms destroy," this is preparation for tacos after church, "yet in this body, in my flesh," notice what he says, verse 26, "I shall see God." Isn't that awesome? Job says, "I know that someday I'm going to die." Did you know that, by the way? Just thought you'd come to church to find out that someday you will die. The statistics on death are quite impressive. 10 out of every 10 people living will die. The Bible says, "Who is he that lives and shall not see death? Who is he that can save his soul from the hand of the grave?" You go, "But I'm young." It doesn't matter. Young people die all the time. Our life is like a vapor of smoke that appears for a time and then it vanishes away. It's like a flower that springs up fresh in the morning and then it withers with the noon heat. Life is short and death is sure. Are you ready to die? Job was confident that even though my flesh be destroyed, I one day will actually see God. Why? Because he had a Redeemer who is living and would raise Job from the dead. Job is talking about the resurrection. And that he had that future hope, "I will see God." He had hope beyond his suffering. He had hope beyond the grave. Jesus is the answer to loneliness. He felt like an animal in a net, but Jesus Christ will set you free. He felt like a criminal in a court, but Christ represents us and he intercedes for us and pleads to us from the Father. He is our advocate. He felt like a traveler on a roadblock, but Christ will guide us and direct us. Even though we walk through the valley of deepest darkness, the psalmist says in Psalm 23, "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me and you will guide me." He felt like a king that had been dethroned, but the Bible says that we reign in life through Jesus Christ. He felt like an uprooted tree, but we are rooted and grounded and growing in Christ. And he felt like the enemy of God, but the Bible says that we can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. I want you to know tonight that there's hope in your suffering. There's hope beyond your suffering. There's purpose and meaning in your suffering. And there's hope beyond the grave. You say, well, where can we find hope beyond the grave? In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, in the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. If you tonight will understand and believe that Jesus suffered and died for you on the cross, if you tonight will put your faith and trust in Jesus who rose from the dead, and you will admit that you're a sinner and you're in need of Him, and you will receive Him tonight by faith, then you can say with Job in verse 25, I know my Redeemer lives. I think one of the sweetest words in that whole verse is He's my Redeemer. My question to you tonight, is He your Redeemer? Not my husband's Redeemer, not my wife's Redeemer, not my parents' Redeemer, not my pastor's Redeemer, not my friend's Redeemer. He is my Redeemer. Until you can say He's my Redeemer, you cannot really have hope beyond the grave. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord, then I want to give you an opportunity. I don't want anyone to leave here tonight without the opportunity to accept Christ tonight as their Lord and Savior. To be forgiven of all of your sins. And to know that you're a child of God. And to know that when you die, you will go to heaven. And until you go to heaven, heaven will come into your soul. It only takes a little faith to get your soul to heaven. But if you trust God, heaven will come down to your soul and you can live heaven on earth. He can give you love. He can give you joy. He can give you peace. He can give you fulfillment and direction and satisfaction and freedom and deliverance. And He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Amen. And if you don't know Jesus Christ tonight, we want you to know Him. We want to make sure that you are a child of God, that your sins have been forgiven. So I want to give you an opportunity right now to believe in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.